Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing today?
Fired up?
Got your spiritual appetite? Hungry and eager for Feast of the Word. I want to touch on some things that we covered last night, and then we're going to move into some new areas. And if you've looked through your notes at all, you're obviously aware that there are a lot of passages. And even with all the passages that are in the notes, I really didn't scratch the surface. There's so much in this topic to understanding the idea of evil. But, you know, as you see references in your notes, look them up. Think about them, pray about them, ponder them, and I think they'll add to your understanding a great deal. The only right way for us to begin, since we've had a few songs of praise and worship, is to ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. So join me at the throne of God's grace. I'll take just a moment of silence so that you can express your own needs to the Lord, and then we'll get into our study. Let's pray together. Father, now as we quiet our souls and humble ourselves before the throne of your grace, we wait in eager anticipation for the things that you have prepared for us today. It is our prayer that you would work in every heart and every soul to make us sensitive, to give us that spiritual hunger which craves the bread of life that comes from your word alone. And I just ask, Father, that you would deliver us from all distractions, disturbances, and hindrances. And we pray, Father, that you'll put a hedge of protection around us, and even our minds might be free from the intrusion of the enemy who does everything he can to keep us from grasping the simple truths of your word. Guide and direct us through this day in a way that will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the champion of history, the victor over Satan, and the one who delivers us from evil. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll notice on your study sheet, on page 4 at the top, there's just a reference to 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is an interesting passage because Paul says to the Corinthians, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Just a couple of things to point out there. The word craftiness is panurgia. It comes from two words, pan ergeo. Pan means all or everything. Ergeo means to work. Craftiness is the enemy's ability to work from every angle, to use every avenue, every means at his disposal to deceive and to mislead. And it's interesting that Mike mentioned Ephesians 6, because in Ephesians 6:11, where Paul challenges us to put on the full armor of God, he says that we do this to protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil. In that passage, the word wiles is methodia. Does that sound like anything that you would be familiar with?
Method.
His method, his methodology. So the two passages complement one another. He has a methodology, he has an MO, if you will, a mode of operation. And what is that mode of operation? It is that he uses every angle. And this is part of what makes evil so difficult to discern, because he uses good, as we saw in the story of the garden last night. The tree was good. The fruit of that tree was good. It was pleasant to look at. The poison, if you will, was not in the fruit. The poison was in the decision. And that brings us to a question that I was asked last night. Christ died for all sin, correct?
Amen.
Did he die for all evil? It's an interesting thought. The best way that I could express it, sin and evil are really two sides of a coin. They complement one another. They're distinct. They're a little bit unique. But they actually reflect two sides of the coin. Sin is pretty easy to understand. Murder is sin. Adultery is sin. Evil gets more into the metaphysical aspect of it. It gets more into the mysterious side of it. Because evil deals with attitude, it deals with motive, it deals with inclinations. And so it's not so much focused on the deed itself, it's focused on everything that brings that deed to pass in the decision. So the best way I could describe it is this way. Christ died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He died to deliver us from evil. Isn't it interesting that Adam chose to eat the fruit of the knowledge? Remember the word knowing there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. You have the knowledge of good and evil. You also have Adam knowing his wife. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. The idea of the word yada is that you actively are involved, you're actively participating, you are intimately associated in some way. Whether it's Adam knowing his wife Eve or Adam getting the knowledge of good and evil. There is an intimate association. The point I want to make is that Adam chose evil and sin entered the world. Remember what Paul says in Romans 5:12? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned in Adam. One of the questions that people wrestle with, you've all heard the argument, if God is good, why does He allow evil? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't He stop evil? And the answer is very simple. It's right here. Freedom. God allowed Adam and Eve in the garden freedom. And if you have freedom, freedom has to have a test. You have to have a choice. Otherwise, you're not free. Some have said, well, why didn't God just not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and then they couldn't have fallen? Well, that's true. We also could not have had our eternal redemption. God allowed them to exercise their freedom to choose evil. Evil entered into the world. Sin entered into the world. All the sorrow and suffering of it entered into the world. By that curse, God brings the greatest blessing. And that is, He uses the cross. He uses the evil of man to bring about the ultimate good, and that is redemption for you and I, eternal life, regeneration, and all of the things that we possess in Christ. So Paul, talking to the Corinthians here, wants them to understand that Satan is very crafty, and he will use every angle, he'll use every avenue to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. We have homonyms. Anybody know what a homonym is? What's a homonym? Words that sound the same but mean something different. So we have he read the newspaper and his face turned red. Red and red. I mentioned last night the issue in Hebrews 5:14, discerning good and evil. And you have good is kalos, and evil is kakas. And just the sound of the words shows something of how close together they can sometimes seem, how fine the line can be. Here we have Paul using the word simplicity, and the word is haplotes. Some of your translations will have another word in there. Anybody have a translation that has another word in there in 2 Corinthians 11:3? Lest your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm sure someone in here has another word in there.
Sincerity. 11. Sincerity.
Okay?
And pure devotion.
Complete and pure devotion.
Okay. What I'm looking for is the word purity.
Simplicity and purity.
If you've got a New American Standard. The word purity is hagnotes. The reason I point this out, there are reasons why the two words occur in some translations, and that is in the minds of the early church, the early believers, these two words, simplicity and purity, were very closely connected. And they were closely connected for a reason. To be simple is not always an evil thing. In another passage, Paul says to, I think, the Romans, I want you to be simple in the things that are evil and wise in the things that are good. We'll see that as we go along later on. The idea of simplicity is innocence. In other words, you don't know these things because you haven't gotten involved in these things. You have a simplicity about you, and that simplicity is purity. And some of the early Greek versions actually have both words there. Probably one was added simply to amplify or modify the other. But the idea is simplicity is an innocence. It's a purity. And so back to the idea of Christ dying on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for our sin. But what does his death do in regard to evil? It delivers us from evil. The Lord's Prayer, of course, includes the phrase, deliver us from evil, which could also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. The question that people are always asking, why does God permit evil, is, again, it goes back to freedom. And freedom demands choice. If you don't have a choice, you're not free. As long as man is free, and as long as evil is a part of our realm, you and I have the ability to choose evil. And there's a whole process that takes place within the soul, which the Word of God exposes, because the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. By the way, I love the song, Don't Forget the Sword. Great song there.
Thank you.
Really like that. That would make a good theme song. Don't forget the sword. But the idea is that long before we get involved in the act, there are things that are going on within the soul that only the Word of God can expose. So the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of what? The thoughts and the intents. That little word intent means the leaning, the inclination. Why is it that some people hear the gospel and respond, and some people hear the gospel and turn away? There's a bent, if you will, to their life. Everything that they've chosen, everything that they've decided, every event that has affected and molded their life has created within them a bent, an inclination, a leaning. My father worked a lot with underprivileged kids, and he always used to say, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Well, all of us have influences and effects that have bent us in one way or the other. None of us are straight, if you want to put it that way. We're all crooked. We all have inclinations to one thing or another that is evil. Only the Word of God can take that in us which is twisted, which produces a motivation to do or to think or to say things that are evil. The Word of God is like a pruning instrument that goes into the soul and starts clipping away at those inclinations and starts changing our life. And so Paul's challenging here the Corinthians to realize that the enemy is at work and to recognize that there is great danger in the activities that he is engaged in their life. I would just say this, a study of good and evil might send us out of this room searching for evil. The best place to look for evil is in the mirror. If you want to root out evil, start there. Look in the mirror, because to look at everyone else and think that you somehow have the ability to look into their heart and their soul and understand their motives, that's evil. In the search for evil, you've become evil. If you've been around Christians very long, you know that there are Christians whose whole claim to fame is their ability to root out evil. Those people are evil people. They can spot, the minute they get around you, it's as if they can sniff the air and smell the evil taint about you. And they're constantly going around trying to impose their standard on someone else. This is Phariseeism. This is what the religious people of Jesus' day did. So I want to encourage you, if God is so devoted to freedom that He put Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them the prohibition, and He allowed them to choose, don't you think that you and I ought to allow people the same freedom? By all means, stand for the truth. By all means, speak the truth. But don't become a detective of evil. Because the minute you set yourself up as a detector of evil, the person who's going to straighten everyone around you out, you have slipped into the clutches of evil. And it's a very dangerous thing. I want you to turn with me just quickly to the book of James. I want to touch on a passage in James that helps us to understand a little bit more about the subtlety of evil. And then we're going to... We're running from Genesis to Revelation in this study, so we've got a lot to cover. It's important always that we look at context. Context gives content. Context keeps us on track. So in James 3, verse 1, by the way, the outline of James is given by James himself, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. James 3 is the slow to speak section. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You say, wait a minute. In Hebrews 5:12, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers. What's the difference? There's a difference between becoming a teacher by your life and example and trying to raise yourself into a position of authority. One is good, the other is evil. James is here addressing the evil. And in the context of people trying to promote themselves into a position as a teacher, he has this to say down in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The topic here is wisdom. What did Eve look at the tree as? Something to be desired to make one wise. So James is here talking about wisdom. Then he says in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, and I'll just throw out that James uses the if here that means if, and this is true for some of you. You could use the word if four different ways in the original language, and this one means if, and this is true in some cases. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that there are two kinds of wisdom. Did Eve get the wisdom she wanted? No, she got this wisdom. She now knew evil. Oh, she was wise to evil. You know, we use the phrase, someone is wise in the ways of the world. What does it mean? They've been there. They've done it. They know it because they've experienced it. That's what Eve got. But what was the result? It was earthly, sensual, and demonic. He goes back to his original topic in verse 16. He continues in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Get this in your mind. The definition, we can't discern evil if we can't define it. The definition of evil somewhere always involves the idea of trying to exalt oneself above your rightful place. There is always the desire of self-promotion. whether it's for gratification's sake, whether it's for exaltation's sake, whether it's for the approval of others, there's always going to be that envying and self-seeking. And as I've pointed out in many classes before, envy is the most murderous motivation, the most murderous emotion in the human soul. When you begin to envy someone else, you would kill them given the opportunity. You would get them out of the way. You envy them because they have what you desire. And you can't produce it. He goes on and deals with that. You remember later on in fourth chapter when he talks about coveting and desiring and envying and so on and so forth. But stick with me here. Verse 17. He says, but the wisdom that is from above, not that earthly demonic wisdom, but the wisdom that is from above is first what?
Pure.
There's our word, hagnotes. Haplotes, simplicity. It's the same word. Translated here, pure, translated in 2 Corinthians 11:3 as simple. Same word. That's because the idea was, interrelated. Haplotes, hagnotes. Pure, simple. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here what James is doing is setting in front of us a contrast. Earthly wisdom, heavenly wisdom. He also does something else for us. If you'll notice, the word good is up there in verse 13. If we're truly wise, we are going to have good conduct. Down in verse 17, he says that the wisdom that's from above is full of mercy and good fruits. No doubt some of you have heard this statement. Agathos is divine good, kalos is human good. That's a blanket statement that cannot be made, because the word in verse 13, we should have good conduct, that's kalos. That means honorable, noble, profitable, beneficial. The word good down in verse 17 is agathos. That means that it is intrinsically good, it comes from a good source. The reason this is important is because it simply shows us that the authors of Scripture use these two words very closely connected. We have to be very, very careful when we make blanket statements. This word always means such and such. It's easy to fall into that. Be careful that you don't fall into it, because always is a big, big word. It's kind of like forever. It never ends. Always and never. And forever are big, big words. So-and-so always does that. Well, they probably don't. They've got to have some time that they're not doing it, right? You know, I wish he would do this, but he never does it. Husbands and wives fall into this. Broad blanket statements. Friends fall into it. You know, I like Joe, but he just never does this. And then the next day, Joe will surprise you. He'll do it. You know, so all I'm saying is that in our study of Scripture, in our interpretation of Scripture, we have to be very careful that we don't fall into traps of broad statements, because then what happens, and years ago I taught that, agathos is divine good, kalos is human good. Well, I got to study in the Word and I embarrassed myself, because I found out that my broad statements were not always accurate. I just want to correct something. As I'm looking at my Bible, you can understand if I get confused, because my Bible looks like this. I mean, every page of this Bible looks some worse than others. But I just want to correct something here. The word pure in James 3:17 is hagnotes. I think I said it the other way around a minute ago. The word simplicity in 2 Corinthians 11:3 is haplotes. But it just shows one is used in one place, the other in another, but they're like homonyms. They're referring to the same kind of thing. Now that you're probably thoroughly confused, we can move on. I want us to go to the book of Deuteronomy. I want us to see a little bit about how evil spreads in a generation. If you'll notice on the seventh page of your notes, about two-thirds of the way down, the high cost of evil in a generation. Evil is something that can't keep to itself. Evil permeates. I've said that evil is insidious. The reason that leaven is such a perfect analogy or illustration of evil is that it penetrates, it permeates. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, we're going to actually look at several different passages here. We begin to see a fundamental principle that flows out of the garden, and that is that we reap what we sow. Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 6, and these are what we would call maxims or axioms. Maxims or axioms are statements that declare something that is fundamentally true. And the fundamental truth that Paul deals with in Romans 2 and verse 6 is that God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's true of you. That's true of me. When we choose Christ, He renders to us the result of choosing Christ. But once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, to think that somehow we are now exempt from consequences of our decisions is a very, very careless and a very foolish state of mind. We are going to receive the consequences of what we choose. We are going to reap the results of what we sow. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 9, we reap what we sow. This is true of individuals, but it's also true of a nation. It's not only true of a nation, it's true of a generation. So what we want to see is we kind of want to see how evil can permeate and destroy a nation or an entire generation. I was going to read something for you, and I have it right here. If you'll just listen, this is from Steve Turner. I believe he was a journalist in England, and this was written quite some time ago, but I think it's more true today than at the time he wrote it. Listen to what he said, and you'll catch an idea of evil in a generation. We today believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe that everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite all the evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe that there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we've read about. They all believe in love and goodness, and they only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for everyone, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal, and what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his bad behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust, and history will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he adds this postscript. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky, and when you hear a state of emergency, or sniper kills 10, or troops go on a rampage, or youths go looting, or bomb blast at school, it is only the sound of man worshiping his maker. That's probably one of the finest expressions of how evil permeates a generation. That's where we are today. And as I said, this was written, I think, 20 years ago. But I think much more true even today than at the time that it was written. What's the point? The point is, where are we as a nation, as a generation, and as individuals? We have come to a point where we refuse to identify evil for what it is. We have come to a time of such rationalism and relativism that we've produced the idea of political correctness. Listen carefully. I mentioned political correctness last night. Political correctness acts as a tolerant attitude, which is tolerant of everything except the identification of evil. Remember, Satan works all ways. He uses all angles. Everything is permitted. Nothing can be identified as evil. Someone was telling me last night that they were speaking to someone about coming to this conference and mentioned to them that the theme of it was the discernment of good and evil. And the response was, well, I don't really think you can discern that. I don't think anybody can really identify it. Or who are you to call evil evil? Well, we have a pretty good guide right here in the Word of God. We become intolerant of any identification of evil, and the only evil that is recognized by the politically correct crowd is the intolerance of evil. Steve Turner did a good job of putting this together. What happens in a generation such as this is spoken of in Hosea 8, verses 1 through 14, and he describes it as sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, and that's, I think, about where we are. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, hopefully you're there now, Moses is reviewing the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And he reviews for them the fact that God brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them in magnificent ways, brought them to the edge of the promised land, offered them the promised land. They sent in spies. You remember the story starting in verse 26. He says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." They chose not to claim the victory. They chose not to go into the land. He said in verse 29, "Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes up before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt." Did they have evidence of God's power? Absolutely. Did they have evidence of his ability to deliver? Certainly. But what happened? Well, they rebelled. They sent the 12 spies in. You remember the story. They came back. Two of the spies said, "The land is everything God said that it was, a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go in and take it." 10 of them said, "Yeah, the land's great. The evidence is there of its rich prosperity and blessing. The only problem is there's something God didn't mention. There's giants in the land. And we were in our own sight like grasshoppers compared to them. Therefore, we cannot go up." And it says that they gave to their brethren an evil report. If you just follow with me, verse 35 says, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation." Again, catch this thought. Evil has now permeated an entire generation. "Shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me," Moses says, "for your sakes. Even you shall not go in there, but Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children," catch this closely, "who you say would be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they will go in there." There's that idea of simplicity, that idea of purity, that idea of innocence in regard to evil. So Moses reviews the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, and as a result, what happened? An entire generation, think of this, with the exception of two people, Joshua and Caleb, an entire generation died under cursing. Now, possibly not all, but most of those people were believers. Think about this. Once again, I caution you about the mindset today. The mindset today is that true Christians could never end up that way. Well, what does that mean? That means that everyone in the generation, if you carefully do some study in the book of Exodus, you will find that the generation that came up out of Egypt believed in the Lord. And the way it's explained away today is, well, that means that they thought they believed. No, I think the Scripture kind of says they believed in the Lord. But did they fall into evil? Yes, they did. Did they reap what they sowed? Absolutely. Did God render to them according to their deeds? He certainly did. A generation was swept from the face of the earth because of their evil. Question.
So if a pastor is teaching and sometimes he refers to a true Christian, is that can you explain that? That's a good thing to hear from the pulpit? Or?
Well, you know, sometimes we might use, because there are people who profess faith. I mean, the world is full of people. You can find them on the TV, radio, all kinds of names slide through my mind at this moment. I don't want to, go into listing all the crackpots that are out there. And they claim to be believers, and we're going to deal with this. We're going to get, before the day's over, to how evil infiltrates the church. And it starts with people who are unsaved, who claim to be believers. So as long as we're using it in that sense, and we're talking about a genuine believer, not just someone who professes but has no faith, not a false prophet, if you will, then that term is good. The way I don't like to hear the term used is genuine Christian is used of the person who does what I think he should do. This person is a genuine Christian, but that guy over there, even though he claims to have faith in Christ, and even though he appears to have a love for the Lord, you know, there's some things in his life that I don't think a genuine Christian would do, so I'm going to doubt his salvation. What this does is turn people into fruit inspectors. We are to be fruit producers, not fruit inspectors. You know, we want to go up and we want to check everyone's life. Is this real fruit or is this fake? You know, you go to someone's house and they have a basket on the table and it's got apples and oranges and you pick one up to eat it and it's fake. But our job is not to be the fruit inspector. These kind of people are miserable people to be around. You can't be around them without either feeling like you've got to mind your P's and Q's, watch everything you say and do, or they're going to be on you. That's not the job God has given us. And again, I say this is Phariseeism. Let people be free. If you see a brother or sister engaged in obvious sin, and again, here's a distinction between sin and evil. If I see a brother or sister and the guy's high on cocaine, I can rebuke him. It's an obvious sin. If I see a brother who's involved in a ministry that I don't think is the ministry he ought to be involved in, that's none of my business. That's not an obvious sin. If a brother, Paul says in Galatians 6, is overtaken in a fault, in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him. But you don't go to him to say, you know, brother, I don't think you're really saved. You go to him to restore him because he's wandered off track, as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 with the Apostle Peter. You correct him. Wouldn't Paul, if he took the mindset that's prominent today, wouldn't Paul have thought, Peter, you know, I don't think you're really saved. I mean, you kind of have a tendency, Peter, to deny the Lord. You kind of have a tendency to always say the wrong thing. You're always doing the wrong thing. And here you are, and I have a roster, by the way, because I've checked your background out, and I have a roster of all the things that you've done wrong, and Peter, I've concluded that you have just never been born again. No, Paul says, Peter, you're a fellow believer, you're a brother in Christ, but you're off track here. You are not being straightforward concerning the gospel. That word straightforward is interesting. It's orthopodeo. Ortho, what does that mean? Straight. Orthodox. Ortho. Podeo. What's a podiatrist? It has to do with the feet. What would podeo be? To walk. You're not walking straight. Peter, you're like a drunkard. You're out here, you know. Get on the straight track. Your life is inconsistent. That's what he was saying. You're not straightforward according to the gospel. All right? Let's jump And by the way, if you have a question, feel free to raise your hand. I'm happy to address that. Let's jump from Deuteronomy 1 to Deuteronomy 28. We've just seen an entire generation destroyed by evil. Now we come to the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. I want you to notice verse 1, because what Moses said to the children of Israel is true of America today. Deuteronomy 28. Read with me. Starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, he's speaking of their entrance into the land, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Remember what was the problem in the garden? God told them, don't do this. That was the only prohibition they had. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God. Here he's saying, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. This is the same nation that in the previous generation was cursed. One generation in that nation was cursed and died in the wilderness, and now Moses is saying to the next generation, you can be blessed. You can be blessed. All you have to do is make the right decisions and follow the Word of God. God will set you above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come on you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. See that word overtake. I want you to get a principle here. If you pursue the will of God, the blessings of God will pursue you. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 23? At the end of the psalm, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, pursue me all the days of my life. How can you have the blessings of God pursuing you? You pursue Him. Paul said, I press on for the high calling. You know what? Somebody probably has a tub that's overflowing. Hopefully there's no one in it. No, we're good. We're good. You remember the proverb? The nagging of a wife is like a steady dripping. Just saying. All these blessings, back to Deuteronomy 28:2. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Folks, how can you be blessed? It's very simple. Just obey. Remember the old song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Happy is blessed in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And then he starts listing them in verse 3. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Verse 4, blessed in the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your cattle. Blessed your basket and your kneading bowl. In other words, you're going to have plenty of food. Blessed will you be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face, and on and on and on and on. Down to verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Especially you young people. You don't have to make all the mistakes we've made. There's a reason why parents sometimes get a little insistent about the decisions that the young people make. You know why? Because we made the wrong ones. You know what the young people say? Well, you made the wrong ones. Let me make the wrong ones. We'd like to spare you. Don't be a fool. You know what a fool is? He's a guy who sees a guy do something and get hurt and say, I think I'll try that. That's a fool. You know the famous last words if you come from down south? What's this thing do? And that can only be matched by the other famous last words. Watch this. Have you ever seen some of those home videos where somebody tries something stupid and you're looking and you're going, no, no, stop! And they do it anyway and they end up hurt. Right? When you do things that are disobedient to God, you always get hurt. Why? Because you reap what you sow, and God repays every man according to his deeds. Okay? So, blessing. Now drop down with me to verse 15. But It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you. All right, here's your choice. Blessing or cursing. Which do you want? What's another way to say blessing and cursing?
Good and evil.
Good and evil. Right? Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. By the way, the United States of America is in the worst economic crisis that we've been in since the Great Depression, and we are just getting started. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Why is it? You say, well, the banks fail. Well, the lending places fail. Well, it's Fannie and Freddie. I never can figure out those names. Anyway, no, it's because we have become an evil generation. And when you become an evil generation, get this, all of the attempts of your leaders to solve problems will create 10 new problems. Every solution they come up with creates more problems. Why? Because they are now ensnared in evil, and Satan is using every angle, and they look at something in all of their vaunted brilliance, and they say, ah, here is the solution. And the enemy says, now I've got 10 new ways to get you. And he begins to drag that generation down into cursing. And the United States of America, the most blessed nation in modern history, only two nations in all of human history have been blessed. One in Old Testament times, the nation of Israel. One in New Testament times, the United States of America. No other nation in history compares to those two. And both of them had their start in the Word of God, and both of them were blessed because the Word of God became the foundation of society. I'm not saying everyone was a believer, but I'm saying society was built on it. 100 years ago, you could walk up to any unsaved person on the street and ask them, what is the gospel of the New Testament? They could explain it to you. Today, you walk up to most people in churches and ask them, what is the gospel? And they're all confused. We're in an evil generation. And this cursing is the consequence of the evil. Curse the fruit of your womb. Curse when you come in. Curse when you go out. Why? It all comes down to what he says in verse 20. Because you have forsaken me. You have turned your back on me. And evil begins to permeate. Now, Moses is speaking here to the generation going into the promised land. He says, here's your options. In another passage, I think back in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27, if you look at, just turn the page back to Deuteronomy 27, in verse 12, he divides the people into two groups. This is going to happen when they go into the promised land. Some are going to stand on Mount Gerizim and they're going to bless the people. And then verse 13, some are going to stand on Mount Ebal and they're going to curse the people. What was Moses doing? He was saying, look, I want you to get the point here. Your decisions have consequences. And if you choose to obey the Lord, you are going to be blessed. And if you choose not to obey Him, you're going to be cursed. And I've got to keep this in front of your eyes. Move with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua 24. You're all familiar with this passage. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Joshua now is dying. And he carries the same message to the next generation. Now therefore, by the way, the generation of Joshua, were they cursed or blessed?
They were blessed.
They were blessed. How many battles did they lose when they entered the promised land? How many battles did they lose? One. Ai. Because of Achan. Because he stole the silver and the garment.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
And they went up and God said, don't go up, you'll be defeated. And they said, no, we can go up. And they went up and they were defeated. One time in all the battles that they fought, the southern campaign victorious, the northern campaign victorious, Joshua led them from victory to victory to victory to victory. And they walked in and took over whole cities that were built, homes that were furnished, fields that were planted, and it was all theirs for the taking. They were blessed. Now Joshua is speaking to the next generation, and he says, guys, you have a choice. Joshua 24, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He sets before them the primary choice that they're going to have to make. Serve God or serve demons? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, behind every idol there is a demon. Which are you going to choose? Did they have evidence that serving God was profitable? Yeah, they had a whole generation. Did they have evidence that not serving God was unprofitable? Yeah, the generation before that. Do you know what history is? History is the story, if you don't let people rewrite it. True history is the story of the battle of good and evil, working its way out according to whether people choose the Word of God or choose against it. How much evidence do you need? In all recorded history, every nation that has had the Word of God presented and turned its back has gone down in flames. Every nation that has had the Word of God presented and stood by it and obeyed it has been blessed. We have 4,000, 5,000 years of recorded history that gives us the same evidence over and over and over again. You know what the definition of insanity is? What's this thing do? You know? When you were kids, here in Colorado, it gets cold, right? Did you ever see a kid walk up and stick his tongue out and let it freeze to a flagpole?
Yes.
And pull it away and it's bleeding, right? It hurts. So you go, I think I'll try that. That's insanity. And yet mankind is prone to insanity. You see somebody try something and they get seriously hurt, it might be a good idea not to try it. Because you're going to get seriously hurt. And yet we do it over and over and over again. So Joshua sets the choice in front of them. Now turn with me to Judges. I'm just trying to get a span of history here to give us an example. All of this is in your notes. If you're on page 8 down toward the bottom, Judges chapter 2. I'll just start in verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, the angel of the Lord, by the way, is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament prior to His entrance into the human race. I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars, but... Now here's the rebuke to this generation. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Remember Moses? Choice, options, choose God or choose the false gods. Choose the idols, choose the demons. Drop down with me. Verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Were they blessed all the days of Joshua? Absolutely. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord. But, drop down to verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them that did not know the Lord, nor the work that He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is going to work out good for them, isn't it? No, never does. If you drop on down, it starts talking about how they followed other gods, the gods that were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord in verse 13. They served the Baal and the Ashtaroths. These are false gods and goddesses. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them to the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. Verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them. Remember what Moses said? God will be with you in your coming in and your going out, or He'll be against you in your coming in and your going out. Now the hand of the Lord is against them. Do you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5? God gives grace to the humble, but He wages war. The word resist literally means to wage war. He wages war against the proud. Let me give you a little illustration of life. While I write, I'm not going to be talking because I'm moving away from the little recorder here and we're trying to catch all this. So here it is. Attitude, priority, decision. I said I wasn't going to talk, I lied. Action, result. Most of you have seen this before. That's life right there. The thing we have to understand is that in each of these areas there are only two possibilities. Only two. The Bible makes everything black and white. For or against. Good or evil. Light or dark. Life or death. In the attitude category, there's humility and there's arrogance. There's nothing else. Humility and arrogance. Attitude, right here. Humility or arrogance. God gives grace to the humble. There's one category. He resists the proud. There's the other category. You are either one or the other. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. I think I have the quote twice in your notes. Men proudly pray that they may be made humble. They wish to be humble that they may be admired for it. You know what that is? Evil. Oh God, make me humble, then I'll be looked at as one of the greatest in my church. Well, true humility is unaware of its own humility because of simplicity. Okay? Priority? There's only two priorities, carnal or spiritual, worldly or eternal. Put whichever you prefer. Carnal or spiritual is a good example. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, the spiritual and the carnal. Decisions. What are the two kinds of decisions? Wise and foolish, good and bad. Actually, I prefer the wise and the foolish. The book of Proverbs is full of examples of that. And then the actions, good and bad, or right and wrong. This is right, that's wrong. This is good, this is evil. Which leads to results. What kinds of results are there? Well, we've been seeing them in Deuteronomy, blessed or cursed. Everyone, hear closely what I'm going to say. You choose today what your tomorrow will be. My father always used to tell me, today you make your decision, tomorrow your decision will make you. That is a true statement. If you choose to be a fool and you choose what is evil, you have guaranteed for yourself a cursed future. Cursing and blessing is not something someone else can put on you. It's something that you choose. Freedom, free doom. You choose your end. You choose where you'll stand. And so the angel of the Lord rebukes them because they have provoked the Lord to anger. They're entering into Israel's dark ages. The time of the judges was a dark, dark time for the children of Israel. And you see the angel rebuking them. You see the death of Joshua and the decline of the nation in verses 7 through 15. And then finally, if you drop down into verse 16, we get into what is the theme of the book of Judges. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet, verse 17, they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them. But verse 19 is significant. It came to pass when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods. And verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out the nations before them that Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, to see whether they will walk in my way, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Two important words. They reverted and God tested. They reverted. In other words, they turned back. This is where we get the term reversion.
I have a question.
Yeah, just one second. Let me explain. Reversion is I'm going this way. And I turn around. By the way, the word repentance is just the opposite. You either are reverting or repenting. Repentance is really a daily activity. To repent means I'm going the wrong way, I'm going to turn around and go the right way. To revert is I'm going the right way, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go the wrong way. Israel reverted, therefore God places before them a test. Now to your question.
My question was the second scripture you read in Judges, how until Joshua's death, or you know that they were blessed for
yes.
Living for the Lord. You said their children didn't know their know the Lord or that way to live, and I thought if their parents had lived that way, didn't that rub off on their kids?
Yeah, it should have.
That's what my only question was: how did they, if they lived but through seeing their parents live a righteous life, how did they not?
Part of the reason is that the parents, though they may have lived wisely, failed in instructing their children. That's part of it. Part of it is what we see often in generations. You'll see, for example, a husband and a wife who are very devoted to the Lord. They're involved in their local church. They're teaching their children. They're encouraging their children to grow up in the ways of the Lord. The children grow up and they decide, that's old-fashioned. And what do? They revert or rebel. And they decide, watch this. What's this thing do? And, you know, there you are, right back into. And then, interestingly, oftentimes their children will look at their dad who was an alcoholic, or their mother who was, maybe abusive or maybe neglectful or whatever, and they'll say, I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want my home to be a constant battleground. I don't want an abusive situation in my home. And so that person, having that bad example, they come back to the Lord, get back into His Word, and make a loving home and a loving family. It always comes down to choice. You know? I mean, each of us has to decide. No one can decide for someone else. By the way, we're probably over time.
Right on.
Right on?
Right on.
One more question.
Jesus is God.
Yes.
And when we talk about the messenger of the Lord in chapter 2 of Judges, leading, and then Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about God, about Moses being leading out of Egypt, and he refers to it that they drank from the spiritual rock that was with them, and that rock was Christ.
Yes.
Always get confused about why would it be referred to Jesus leading them, and in early part of Exodus it's God leading them. What's the?
It's real simple. Jesus is God.
Well, I know that. I just wonder why.
It's given to help identify for us His identity.
That the Trinity exists.
Right.
Okay.
Yep. Just like Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Got three people there. The Trinity is taught all the way through the Bible. Let us make man in our image. How is man made? Body, soul, spirit. Gee, there's three there. Who's the us? Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Translations, when they translate Lord, do they mean Jesus? When they translate God, when they capitalize?
Yeah, when it's all caps.
Yeah.
In your Bible, capital O, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's always Jehovah. I am. Which Jesus didn't want us to miss, because 8 times in the Gospel of John, he says, I am. The people of his generation could not have missed that he was claiming deity. They would not have missed. I am the Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd, where does that come from? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. Who's Jesus? He's Jehovah. That's what he was saying. Okay?
So it made him mad when he said, I am. All the people that were saying,
before Abraham was, I am. How'd they respond? Scornfully. Abraham's dead and gone. You're not yet 50 years old. You know? Before Abraham was, I am. Wait a minute, what is he saying? Yes. All right, let's take a break. What do you say? 30 minutes.